The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to our text? We take a smaller text usually from our upcoming Wednesday night, but I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles today, and let's kind of consider what's going on with the kings of Judah and the story that's unfolding here. We've been kind of tackling this book of 2 Chronicles and realizing, man, it's a roller coaster ride, ups and downs. And we find right here the children of Israel, last week on Wednesday, we found them in a real low. It was probably one of the lowest of lows in Israel's history. And it's because they were in a backslidden state. That's a Christian term you hear once in a while, backsliding or backslidden. It comes from the Bible, actually. It's interesting. Jeremiah the prophet talked about that. He said in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "Thine own wickedness shall condemn thee or correct thee, and your backslidings shall reprove thee." And then he goes on later in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 22, where he says, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Notice the word heal. I will heal. It's like the backslidden state makes you sick. It's kind of an interesting thing. "I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God," Jeremiah said. So, you know, the idea of backsliding is to walk away from the Lord and move away from what he wants you to do and moving away from his promises and his word. And we can find ourselves in a backslidden state, and it's really a dark place, and some of us, it takes a while to figure it out. We just sang that hymn, you know, the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." I love that hymn. There's a story behind it. Robert Robinson had been saved out of a pretty crazy party lifestyle when he was a really young man. He really was pretty wild and crazy right up until he was about 22. Then he accepted the Lord and became a Christian, and through George Whitfield's ministry in England, by the way, for you guys that like to study that stuff. But shortly after that, at the age of 23, he wrote a hymn, "Come Thou Fount," you know, just what we sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Man, that's pretty insightful, that whole song from a 22-year-old guy, 23-year-old guy. But sadly, after he wrote that hymn, he wandered off from those streams of mercy that he sang about. Like the prodigal son, he journeyed into the distant country of carnality. Until one day, Robinson was traveling by stagecoach, and he was sitting beside a young woman engrossed in her book that she was reading. And he asked, "What are you reading?" And she said, "Oh, I'm reading the most beautiful verse that I've ever heard." And he said, "What's that?" And she said, "Come thou fount of every blessing, streams of mercy never ceasing." And then she said, "What do you think of this phrase?" And she said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And the guy burst into tears right there. And he said, I'll quote, "Madame, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy those feelings that I had then." That's kind of quite a story on that hymn, and fortunately he did in older years come back to the Lord and walk with the Lord. Robinson, you had to go through that low and that time of darkness, and he's thinking, "Oh, if I could only have, I'd trade, you know, 1,000 worlds." The good news, you don't have to trade 1,000 worlds to get back with the Lord. What do you need to do to come back to the Lord when you are in a backslidden state? Well, you know, the story before us is kind of the great example. And we see this sort of nationally as the Jewish people, but there's so much we can learn personally from these kings, from these people, and what they did. So in just a quick review, you know, we found these people last Wednesday night. Pretty much everything was bad. Ahaz was the king. Last Wednesday night we were studying him. And Ahaz was an evil, wicked, one of the worst kings. You know, I'd put him on the top five worst kings of Judah. But, you know, he started off with everything going for him, strong military, lots of crops and food and animals, and people were, you know, really great. And then he shut the doors of the temple in Jerusalem and boarded them up. And he started to build pagan altars all over Jerusalem. and worshiping Ashtoreth and, you know, the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. But worse still, he started to worship Moloch. We've talked about Chemosh and Moloch, these gods, where Ahaz started to sacrifice his own children on the fiery altar of Moloch there in the Valley of Gehenna in Jerusalem. Total pagan, human sacrifice. Like, this is totally opposed to everything God told his people. And Ahaz was about as rebellious as you could be as a king of Judah, and shut down the temple, got rid of all the priests and the Levites, and told them to get out, and pretty much was a pagan nation by the time Ahaz got a hold of it. But, you know, the way of the transgressor is what? It's hard, the Bible says. And sure enough, Ahaz's life starts to become miserable as he's you know, worshiping these pagan deities. And so he starts to be attacked by all the surrounding nations. Before that, they were really powerful. Everybody was afraid of the Jews. But when Ahaz started turning off the Lord in his life and turning on the paganism, man, he was left alone with his little pagan gods to defend himself. And so, you know, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Assyrians, you know, even the Edomites came and just thumped on Ahaz and wiped out the people. In fact, even the northern tribe of Israel attacked Ahaz. Remember, there was a civil war, the north, the south, Judah, Israel. Well, Israel came down and wiped out Ahaz. And in one day, Israel killed 120,000 people of their soldiers in one day. 120,000 dead. So do you think Ahaz repented? No, man, this guy was hard-hearted, and he only went more pagan. In fact, this was his stupidity of his logic. He thought, well, if these gods I'm worshiping now aren't saving me, I'm going to start worshiping the gods of the people who just thumped on us, because they must be stronger than my gods. And so he started worshiping the gods of the Syrians and the Edomites and all that stuff. And it just got crazier and crazier. And so pretty much they lost everything. You know, he even took the last bit of wealth they had, Ahaz did, you know, and took his gold and silver from the temple and all the whatever they had. And they paid off the Assyrian king to say, will you take care of us and will you guard us from all these mean people? And so he paid off all this money. They said, yeah, I'll take your stuff and I'll guard you. Took the stuff and then didn't guard him. Totally was deceived by Assyria. So they were depleted in resources, defeated in battle, and deceived by the Assyrians. And it just, I can't even imagine it really being much worse. They're hanging by a thread now as a nation, as a people group. And you think, well, what do you do now? Well, fortunately, Ahaz eventually kicked the bucket. Good news. They didn't even bury him with the kings because he was such a loser. And he was such a pagan. They said, well, he didn't really help us. They buried him off in some place in Jerusalem. Well, his son began to reign in his stead, as the Bible says, Hezekiah. The son of Ahaz, his mother's name was Abijah, which it's interesting because Hezekiah, where did his goodness come from? Well, it wasn't his pops. His dad was the most evil guy. I mean, where did Hezekiah get his godliness? I have a hunch it was from his mother. His mother's name, Abijah, which means son of the father, which is, you know, she was one who probably taught Hezekiah about the Lord. So Hezekiah begins to reign. And here's the question. What do you do when you're Hezekiah? What do you do? Do you start by saying, man, we got to get some soldiers. We got to get some weapons. We got to defend ourselves. Do we build up a fortress wall? Do we start tilling the ground? And we got to get some food. Everybody's starving. Like, you know, we got all these problems. What do we do? And I love what Hezekiah does. As Wednesday night goes, we saw the very first act of this 25-year-old king was to open the doors of the condemned, boarded down temple. It had been shut by Ahaz, boarded up. And so he opens up the doors and repairs the temple and finds the priests and the Levites and starts to go through the process of cleansing. They're in Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites. You know, they had to go through certain cleansing rituals to get them back where they could minister and serve in the temple. He fires up the altar. He lights up the incense altar there in the holy place. And he gets the table of showbread and the candlesticks there and lights it all up. Man, back in business in the temple. That's the first thing Hezekiah does. And that's what we sort of landed on Wednesday last week. That he's kind of, that's the first thing. Some people might say, well, that's not really pragmatic. I mean, dealing with the spiritual, you know, going to church kind of thing. It's an interesting thing when people get into trouble in their lives and they, you know, what do? Do they do more of the Ahaz thing and turn to more paganism? Or do they finally turn to the Lord, even though there's real issues that they're facing, finances or relationship loss or, you know, lawsuits or, you know, whatever the problem is. Instead of going to that problem, some people say, you know what, first thing I'm going to do is go to the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Somehow Hezekiah understood that as a young man. So before farming, before money, before battle, he opens up the temple. Well, and that's kind of where we pick it up. And we see Hezekiah start to lead a spiritual revival from their backslidden state as a nation. Hezekiah says, man, we're going to turn this thing around and go back to the Lord. And so we're going to see here the results. What happens when you turn back to the Lord? And what happens when you return to Jesus after a time of backslidden state, where you're walking in your own way, doing your own thing, and you've been kind of distant from God, and you wonder why things are falling apart, and you finally get to that place where you soften your heart and say, okay, forget all the logistics, forget all the math and my finances and the relationships that have failed and my job that's a mess, but you turn back to the Lord. What are the results of turning back to the Lord? Well, there's a few things, maybe six or so things I'd like to show you as we kind of read through this chapter. Let's take a look at, normally I'll take a smaller verse, but I want to kind of lead you through this whole chapter this morning and show you what happens to the person who returns to the Lord. So verse 1 of chapter 30, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel, by mail, and wrote letters unto Ephraim, Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Pause for a second. What does he do? He sends letters, and it's interesting. He doesn't just send them to Judah, where he's the king, but he sends them also up to the north. Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the northern tribes. So basically, even though they're divided, he sends them letters that, hey man, let's get back to worshiping God in Jerusalem at the temple. And for you Bible students, some of you might be saying, wait a minute. It says he was going to keep the Passover in the second month. Does anybody notice something weird about that? It's not supposed to be the second month. You're right. What in the world is he thinking? Well, this is interesting. This shows me a little bit that Hezekiah was a man of the word as well. Because you can jot this down, maybe look it up. Yeah, normally they would celebrate the Passover in the first month on the 14th day. But in Numbers chapter 9, if there were extenuating circumstances that would make it so it wasn't good or easy for the nation to celebrate the Passover in the proper month, they could then move it to the second month, and that's exactly what he does here. So he's really following the word. Now I'm going to show you a thing where he stretches outside of the law because of these extenuating circumstances, and he doesn't have a biblical mandate that lets him do it, but he's going to risk it and do something kind of strange later. I'll show you, and we'll see what God thinks about that. But here he is. He is technically following the word because they're in a time of crisis. It's okay that he's going to do this in the second month. I like that about Hezekiah. Verse 3, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. That's the reason. You have to sanctify the priests, set them apart, go through the cleansing rituals. We went through all that in previous studies, and you can if you're interested in how they cleanse the priests and stuff, you can download those teachings that we went through in Exodus and other places, Leviticus. But they have to kind of get through this stuff so they can actually do a legitimate Passover. Well, verse 4, the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. They hadn't kept the Passover for a long time. This was something that was really a major mark on the Jews, to keep the Passover feast. It was supposed to be for all their generations. And if you recall, in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover was instituted. Remember, the spirit of death was going to come through Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt, the Jews were. And so the Lord said, I'm going to send the spirit of death, and the firstborn of each household will die. When you think about that, you know, we always think about that, like, what would that have looked like? But that's a lot of people. Let's just do an informal poll. How many of you are the firstborn right here? Raise your hand. Look around. That's like half the congregation. You'd all be dead. Does that make you feel happy today? It's like, man, that'd be brutal. Can you imagine that? Now, the Lord, in his mercy, he says, but what you will do as Israel, you will kill a lamb in the prime of his life, in the first year. And you will take that lamb, and you will take the blood of that lamb, and you will sprinkle the blood on the side post, the top part of the door, and also in the sap, as it's called in Hebrew. It's like a basin that's sometimes built into the door threshold where they would keep the water for the foot washing. So you'd put the blood in the sap, you'd take hyssop and put it up on the doorpost and up on this, and you'd make this mark. Now, if I'm the firstborn in the household, I'd be out there with like an airless sprayer, you know, shh, make sure that the house would be kind of red, I think, because I'd want to make sure that thing's covered, you know, we're safe. Now, that's a big deal. So they did. They put the blood on the doorpost, and you know the story. The spirit of death would pass over each house that had the blood. Whenever the spirit would see the blood, it would pass over. And what a beautiful picture. Now, the one thing you need to understand about the Passover for the Jews, they were to keep that Passover as a remembrance of that night. And they were to recite that with their children to know this is when the Lord saved us from Egypt and delivered us by the blood of the lamb. And so they would eat the lamb with bitter herbs. And there's kind of the whole Passover scenario. And by this time, because of the wicked kings of Judah, that feast, that festival, that time was long forgotten. The Passover feast was forgotten. So for Hezekiah to say, man, we're getting back. We're going to do this again. People are like, okay. It's interesting how people are willing to do that, not only of Judah, but also the men of the north from Beersheba to Dan. That's like from the very top of Israel to the very bottom by, you know, the Red Sea. So people are saying, yeah, let's do this thing. I like this, that Hezekiah is sort of beginning a return to the Lord from their backslidings. And they hadn't done this for a long time. Well, now there's something about the Passover I want you as New Testament believers to tuck away. Because sometimes there's a disconnect when people read the Old Testament. They're thinking, well, whatever, the Jews, the Passover, that's very Jewish. And a lot of Christians take that attitude. Whatever, the Jews have nothing to do with me today. But that's such a wrong worldview. It's one of the reasons why people wrongly condemn Israel for being in Israel, the Jews being in Israel, and replacement theology. We can get into all that, but I'll resist that temptation. But because of that worldview, we miss the meaning of this. So they're getting back to the Passover. Question, what is your Passover as a New Testament believer? Anybody? Jesus, right? It's always the answer. Jesus is your Passover. What do you mean, Brett? Well, jot it down. It's 1 Corinthians. And you know what's interesting? People don't realize that this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, they forget the context is actually returning to the Lord. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. It says, purge ye out the old leaven. What is leaven a picture of in the Bible? Sin. So purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. What is Paul the Apostle telling the Corinthian church? He's saying, listen, that Old Testament story of the Passover is a picture of Jesus Christ for us. We're linked to that Passover feast. And it's the same thing, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus shed his blood. And when the spirit of death, which you and I deserve, death and hell because of our sin, it passes over you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we as Christians sing about the precious blood of Christ. And people are like, that's weird. People like blood and stuff. What are you guys all about? We're really about the blood of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remissions of sin, the Hebrew author told us. And that's why the Passover should have great meaning to you as a Gentile believer in the New Testament church. It's the same thing. And Christ is our Passover. Keep that in mind as we're studying this passage about the reinstituting of the Passover. When you're returning to the Lord, when you're coming back from a backslidden state, you kind of want to make sure that's a major part of it, the blood of Christ. We'll talk more about that in a second. And so we see them returning to the Passover. Verse 6, So the posts, or the letters, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "You children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see." He's given them a word of admonition, saying, listen, turn from your wicked ways. Come back to the Lord. I love this phrase. It reminds me of when, you know, we're told, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. He says the same thing. Turn again to the Lord and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will return to the remnant of you. You see, the northern 10 tribes, they've been thumped on by the Assyrians and taken off into captivity, and there's just a small remnant really left. And Hezekiah is appealing to them, saying, come back to the Lord. And then there's a phrase here that catches my attention in verse 7, where he says, don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. Listen, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. There's something about God you should know. God is love. He's long-suffering and patient. His mercy endures forever. He's kind and compassionate. However, he's still righteous and holy, and he requires people to follow him. And there's a time where the Lord will see in his, I would say omniscience, he knows all things. There's a time where God knows that a person is totally committed to rebellion, and they are given wholly to sinful lifestyle and behavior. And this phrase, it says, and the Lord therefore gave them up to desolation. I hope none of us ever get to that place. Could you ever be there at a place where God just says, I give you over? You say, that's so mean. No, what it is, it's a person getting what they want. If you really, really want to walk contrary to the Lord and live a life of total sin and contrary to the scriptures, the Lord will see a point in your life where there's really no point of return. You're committed wholeheartedly, and the Lord says, I will give you up. Does that remind you of a New Testament phrase? Where in the New Testament we see that same kind of language? Anybody? What? Somebody said it. Romans chapter 1, that's right. Read Romans chapter 1. It's one of the more heavy chapters of the Bible. The reason I think it's heavy is because basically it's a chapter that says there's a point of no return, and God will give them up over to their own lusts and desires and their own sinful ways. And there's a description that's hauntingly, perfectly like our culture today. You know, the culture that we live in, where people are just saying, hey, I want to live the way I want to live. And it like nails almost every topic that we touch today in our world of rebellion. One is like, for example, they deny a creator in creation. I'm reading a book right now that's kind of an interesting, it's more of a book of science, but it's fascinating to me because, you know, the evolutionists, they really are having a hard time because, you know, this idea of intelligent design in creation is undeniable now. It may have been sort of, you could say, well, what a coincidence, you know, the everything kind of worked out in sort of a nice way for all the, you know, survival of the fittest, natural selection. But now that we know DNA and the, you know, polynucleotide strands of DNA and the, you know, the bases of all that and the structure and the sequence and the order that has to be there for everything to work, it's profound. Like just even a book with, you know, 1,000 pages with words that make sense, that structure and sequence that has to be there to make sense is kindergarten stuff compared to the structure and the sequence that has to be in your DNA that makes up pretty much everything we know. It's kind of cool because this book that I'm reading is basically going into the detail of that. And science is really having a hard time answering where does that information come from? It's like software, you know, it doesn't have mass or matter, but it's information that's inside, stored in your DNA. Where did that information come from? Where there's information, there has to be thought. And it's kind of an amazing thing. Even Darwin in his Origin of the Species admitted, we're going to have to figure that part out. Why does it seem that creation has such structure and sequence? And he said, we're going to have to figure that out if we're really going to jump on the evolution bandwagon. But I shouldn't get off on this because that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. So we'll save that for another day. But anyway, we see this where that's one of the rebellious things of the world, saying God didn't create the world. And then it goes on and lists, you know, sexual immorality and homosexuality, people who have pleasure in those that do sinful things, like and just live a life of just sinful rebellion against God and his word. And then it says over and over in that chapter, but he will give them up to their own sin, their own devices, their own stuff. And there's a point where God says, I'm giving you over. The reason I point that out is because I hope that none of you ever get to that place in your life where you just say, I'm done with God, and then God will say, okay, I'm going to grant you your wish. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon anybody. He doesn't make everyone be saved. But why wouldn't you want to be saved? Why wouldn't you follow a loving, faithful Father in heaven? That's just the way of God. And so here, Hezekiah is tapping into that nature of God, saying, man, these people were so rebellious that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. So verse 8, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again unto this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Man, if you don't get that part, you might have just heard the wrath and judgment and giving them over part. And that's true. But also you got to know this part of God as well. It's all part of his nature. And I love this. It says, for the Lord your God is gracious, undeserved favor that he shows to you, that you didn't deserve it or earn it. He just gives you nice gracious favor, gracious and then merciful, forgiving of our sins, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. That's a great promise of the word right there, verse 9, the last part. So if you're taking notes, let's break this chapter up. Verses 1 through 9 that we've just read, when you return to the Lord, even as these people are returning to the Lord, or if you return to Christ after a time of backslidden state, what's some of the things that will happen? Well, number one, remembering who God is. When you're in a backslidden state, you're not even thinking about God. But when you return to the Lord, you'll remember who he is. He's a God that is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, you know, and he will not turn his face from you. I love how the Lord just lovingly tries to draw us back to himself. He's not brutal. He doesn't whip you into shape. I love how he's the shepherd. He didn't say, I am the good sheepdog, barking at your feet, nipping at your heels. Nope, he says, I am the good shepherd who leads you beside still waters and brings you to those green pastures. This is the Lord that we serve and love. So when you come back to Christ, our Passover, like they're going back to the Passover, that's the first thing you'll see is remembering who God is, that he's loving and that he's got a plan of mercy and grace for you. But number one, remembering who God is. Number two, rejection by others. When you come back to the Lord, you will find an opposition oftentimes from your family members, some of your friends, definitely your party buddies. Some of you, when you came to Christ, and maybe your first time when you came to the Lord, you had to change your friendships. Maybe some of you have been in a backslidden state, and when you came back, the resistance you got was from your friends and from your family members. That's kind of typical. What happens with Hezekiah? You know, he's turning back to the Lord, going back to the Passover, and so he sends all these letters out. How do they respond? Well, look at verse 10. It says, so the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. What a loser, Hezekiah. Look at this letter. He wants us to go back to Jerusalem and do the Passover. Oh, what a loser. And they laughed and they mocked. Don't be surprised, by the way, when you want to turn to the Lord and walk with the Lord, don't be shocked when your friends and family members turn on you. Something the Word tells us, that sometimes even leaving father, mother, sister, brother, that's part of the deal when you're turning back to the Lord, and you can't always take all those people with you. It'd be great if you could, but that's not always the way it goes. So here, The people laughed them to scorn. And by the way, 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, it's kind of the context of coming back to the Lord. It says in 1 Peter 4, 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." In other words, okay, don't think this is weird. This is probably likely. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ," the word reproached there means treated badly for the fact that you love Christ, "then it says, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." You know, Peter says, don't be think it's strange when people hate you for the name of Christ. And even though they treat you bad, the Lord promises you'll be happy. Happy are you when men revile you and treat you badly. Jesus even said that, you know, pretty much on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Beatitudes, when he said, you know, "Blessed are you when men persecute you or revile you or hate you. Happy will you be when that happens." It's kind of an interesting thing. So we shouldn't be shocked when we're coming back to the Lord to have resistance from people. That's what happens. So we see remembering who God is, gracious and merciful, when you come back to the Lord, but you also might bump into rejection by others. And number three, remission of sin. Let's keep our R's going. Remission of sin. Yeah, forgiveness of sin. When you come back to the Lord, that's one of the key elements of returning, is the remission of sins. And we see that demonstrated here in verse 11 through 20. Let's take a look at this part of this chapter. So verse 11, "Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." So a bunch of them laughed them to scorn, but there's others who heard the message and said, "Let's go." Verse 12, "And also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, of a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem." These are the pagan altars. "And took all the altars for incense, and took away and cast them into the brook Kidron." Remember Kidron Valley? If you were with me in Israel, if you've ever been there, we've stood there. You know when you're looking at the Golden Dome up on the hillside, and the Temple Mount's below us as we're up on the Mount of Olives? The Kidron Valley is the valley that's right between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and that's where they threw all the junk. And it's funny because they still throw junk in that valley today. It's piled full of junk. When you go down to the Kidron Valley, you can kick the dirt up and find, you know, 2,000-year-old pieces of pottery. And they let you pick it up and take it home. They're like, "Yeah, it's just junk from 2,000 years ago." It's really kind of amazing how that is. But I bet if you dug deep enough, you might even find some of these broken down altars from Hezekiah's day that they dumped in the Kidron Valley. Well, verse 15, "Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month." Now, the phrasing there is kind of cool, because normally the Old Testament wouldn't say it like this. The Old Testament usually says they would kill the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. But I like how it's one and the same. The Passover is the lamb, just like we read in, you know, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The phrasing, it works here. "So they killed the Passover," verse 15, "on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of killing of Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many Ephraim and from Manasseh and Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written." Now pause for a second, middle of verse 18. What's going on? Well, Hezekiah got the people of Jerusalem dialed in and ready to go to do this Passover and cleansed the Levites that were there and the priests that were there. But that was a small number. Suddenly you got all these people from Issachar, Manasseh, and Ephraim traveling from far and wide, and you got all these people, and there's not enough cleansed people to do the work of the ministry to take care of all these unclean, sinful people. And again, this is hard for us to picture because of the ceremonial cleansing that took place before you could go and do all this stuff in the temple. But let's just, for today's sake, say this is totally crazy. You don't let unclean people in to go and worship the Lord if they haven't done the right cleansing and stuff like that. That's Old Testament law. So what do you do if you're Hezekiah? You've done due diligence. You've done your best to get as many people ready to do the work as you can. But so many people show up, they don't have enough to do the work. So do you just say, sorry guys, go home. You can't worship God. You can't have sacrifice. You can't have your sins forgiven because you're unclean. Is that what you do? Reminds me of a story, a young couple from Athey Creek. They went on vacation to visit family down in Texas. And it was just kind of a fun, casual, you know, trip. They just threw some shorts and the t-shirts and stuff, tennies in a bag, and went down to Texas, summertime. But then Sunday came around, they thought, oh man, we definitely should go to church. And they realized, we'll just go to one of these, you know, Texas churches, a big church, and it was down the road that they heard was great. So they showed up in their shorts and tee, just like they would here at Athey Creek. And they were met at the door by a couple deacons wearing these really nice suits. And they said, you can't come into this church dressed like that. And they were kind of shocked. They said, really? Like, we really just want to come and worship the Lord. I said, nope, you're going to have to do that somewhere else. And they wouldn't even let them in the door because they were in shorts and t-shirts and tennies. And I thought, that's really interesting, you know, that you'd actually deny. What if they were, fortunately, they were saved people who love the Lord probably more than the guy in the suit. But But it's an amazing thing when somebody lets something stupid like that hinder people from coming to the Lord. It doesn't say thou shalt dress up before you go to church. That's just something people do that they made up as kind of a rule that you should do at church. Now, I admire people that dress up at church, and that's great. We applaud that. And man, if you feel like that's part of your worshiping the Lord, that's great. More power to you. But don't lay that on somebody else because the Bible says nothing of that, dressing up for church. You should dress up your heart, and you should dress up your attitude when you come to the Lord, and you should make sure your heart is in the right place. That's more important. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart of man. Well, what do you do if you're Hezekiah? These people aren't dressed right, if you could kind of put it that way, to come and worship the Lord. Well, check out what Hezekiah does. So it says in the middle of verse 18, they were all unclean, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone. That's awesome. I love it. Simple prayer. The good Lord. He bases it on the goodness of the Lord. The good Lord pardon everyone. That verse 19, that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And verse 20 is the key, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Man, don't you love that? It's like the Lord says, okay, you know, the law is kind of important, but because you're in kind of a unique situation, I'm going to let love override the law. That is something we see in the Bible where God overrides the law with love. Can anybody remember another story where the law was overridden? Remember David when his men stumbled in hungry? David and his mighty men stumbled into one of the temples there in Nob. And the priest that was there, David was like, man, do you have any food? No, we don't have any food. But we have the bread from the table of showbread. And you remember this story? And David said, well, can we have that? We're starving to death. And the priest gave them the table of the bread that was unleavened from the table of showbread. That was against the law. That wasn't for the king or a soldier or other people. That was there for worship and for the priests only. But love superseded the law. That's kind of an interesting thing and kind of tells us a lot about how us unclean Gentiles get to come to heaven because of God and his love. But that's kind of cool here in this picture. Well, the Lord hears Hezekiah's prayer and heals the people. And so really verses 11 through 20 reminds us remission of sin or forgiveness of sin. I like, by the way, how Hezekiah, the king, interceded on behalf of the people. There's a beautiful picture there. What is Jesus doing for you right now? He's interceding. Hebrews 7:25, Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. He intercedes on behalf of us. When people ask, like, what has Christ ever done for me? No, it's not what has he ever done. What is he doing right now for you? He's ever living. He rose from the grave so that he could intercede on behalf of you. Do you think God the Father hears God the Son's prayers. When God the Son is praying to God the Father for you, you're in good shape. Now, if I'm praying for you, good luck. But if God the Father is being prayed to by God the Son, you got a great and powerful prayer. And I love that Jesus is interceding. Better prayer than even Hezekiah is being prayed on your behalf. Well, that brings us to number four, and that is rejoicing with the congregation. When you turn back to the Lord, you know, it's amazing how people feel when they turn away from the Lord. They start to build a case against the church. I've always noticed that. Oh, those Christians, I've been to church, I've done that, and I was there. And because of their own sinfulness, they get all mad at other Christians in the church. And they build a case. Oh, they think they're all so good, which they don't. That's just something that you've made up in your brain. We all know we're all sinners and nobody's better than anybody else. But if you're in a state of rebellion, you'll build your case against God's people and your fellowship will be divided. It's amazing to me to watch people who, because of their own sinfulness, start to walk away from their friends that they knew and loved and grew up with. And then they build their case. They all think they're so good, which is just not true. It's just you with a hardened heart rebelling against God. And because of that, you've been separated from your friends that love the Lord. It's really a sad thing. I've been around church probably too long in my life to see enough of this where it's really sad because it has nothing to do with the church and the people in the church as much as just the person who's in a place of real rebellious, in a backslidden kind of rebellious state. That's what happens. But all you got to do is repent. Come back to the Lord. And in that sense, come back to the church. And what you'll find is the same people who loved you the whole time you were in a backslidden state, they still love you. And they're still glad you're there. They haven't changed. They haven't moved. You're the one. It's like the old farmer in his pickup driving down the road, and his wife was sitting on the other side of his truck, and he's got the weed in his mouth, and he's driving. And she says, "Honey, I've noticed in these 30 years of our marriage, you know, I used to sit next to you there in the truck, and we'd snuggle as we'd drive down the road when we were younger and more in love, and now look at us." And she's sitting over there against the window, and he says, "Honey, I ain't never moved." I think that's funny. She's the one who kind of scooched away. He's still in the driver's seat, you know. I feel like that's true with the Lord as well. You know, the Lord ain't never moved. And oftentimes his church isn't moved either. It's you that have moved away from God's people and built your case against the Lord and against his people. But when you come back, you'll have rejoicing with the congregation. Let's see that. You know, Israel's in a real divided mess, but now you've got all these Ephraimites and Manassites. These are the same people that just thumped on 120,000 Jews in battle. Now they're all together, and what are they going to do? They're going to rejoice. Verse 21 says, "The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness." Man, it'll make you glad when you come back to the Lord. I love that. "With great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord." I love the loud instruments there. It's part of the worship description all the time in the Bible. It's always really loud. And verse 22, "And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord." What were they doing? Teaching. The Levites were going around teaching everybody about the knowledge of God. I like that. "And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days." Man, this is a great day. Eating and, you know, rejoicing and singing with loud instruments and all this stuff. Man, they're just partying it up. "And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers." And verse 23, "The whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. And they kept the other 7 days with gladness." They extended the party 7 more days. Isn't that great? They didn't need to do that. That's just because they loved the Lord. They were glad to be together, feasting and celebrating their return to the Lord. So they add another 7 days. A lot of churches today, I'm so thankful that I get to pastor a church that I don't have a lot of you guys, you know, watching your watches. And okay, Brett, 20 minutes. You get 20 minutes for a sermon. Sermonettes for Christianettes. Now there's churches today, man. If that pastor, that poor pastor, if he goes over 20 minutes, man, people get up and leave. Some of you came from churches like that where, man, you give that pastor 20 minutes. I remember one lady that came to our church. She came from that kind of a church. And she came and she sat down and thought, okay, well, this is interesting. And 20 minutes and watched. And then she's like, it's like 21 after. And she got frustrated and she told one of the deacons, "How long is he going to go?" And the deacon's like, oh, that's just his introduction, man. He's got like another hour. And she kept coming for some reason, but one, she kept coming for weeks, and finally she said, this is ridiculous. And she really put her foot down and had a word with one of the elders. And the elder explained, well, here's the thing, you know, and explained why we're teaching through the Bible verse by verse. We're trying to get some work done here. And who said 20 minutes was the rule? The cool thing about that lady is she said that for about several months. But then she started catching the idea, oh, wow, we just finished the book of the Bible. And she was like really cool. Check. I could check. I've been through that book of the Bible, and we studied that. And she started getting them. Now, this is like 15 years later, she's like full-blown atheist, and she's like, oh, man, the time just flies by. And it's like, you know, it's really cool to have people, you know, that are on board like that. And I'm glad I'm part of a church that gets to do that. You know, these guys extended it 7 days. So just be thankful. I'm only going to go a few minutes over today. But, well, anyways, that's kind of the gladness. When you're coming to the Lord, the time thing is not a big deal. So, verse 24, for Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since that time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Man, massive revival of joy and rejoicing. Not since the time of Solomon, it says here. So you see, rejoicing with the congregation, verses 1 through 26, or 27. In fact, look at verse 27. And the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer was come up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Man, their prayer is reaching heaven. I love that. And that's, by the way, what your prayers do. They reach heaven, according to the book of Revelation. Now, this rejoicing. We're the body of Christ. And when you come back to the Lord and come and worship, you find rejoicing with one another. That's part of coming back and returning. But there's one more thing I want to cover. And that is, two more things. See, I told you, I will extend it. Two more things. Number five, relying on him for everything else. See, one of the things we haven't talked about really here is the practical needs that they actually have. What's the practical needs? Well, the pragmatist would say you've got Ammonites and Edomites and Philistines and Syrians and Assyrians that hate your guts and want to wipe you out. And they're right on your borders, ready to thump on you again. And you don't have an army, and you're still in poverty, and your gold and silver is all gone. Good for you. You're worshiping God, and you have this revival, and everybody's rejoicing, but you still have big problems. The point that we need to see here is when you return to the Lord, it doesn't mean that practically everything's going to be rosy, and all the bad things that are happening in your life are going to be good again. It's just that you'll have joy in the midst of your trouble. And the Lord will see you through that trouble. And that's one of the things I love about this story is they're turning to the Lord when there's really nothing else they can do, but they're not worried as much about, you know, the problems practically, logistically. The pragmatist would say, isn't your rejoicing just a bit premature? You still have problems, but the worshiper of God realizes you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Hezekiah, I think, gets that. That's why the first thing he does is opens up the temple and starts worshiping God. That's the key. I love that. And by the way, I have to confess, there's times where I'm more of the pragmatist. I'm the guy that thinks logistically. And I'm so thankful, by the way, like I'm married to a woman who is more of a person who really trusts the Lord. And she'll remind me, Brett, should we pray about this? I always, you husbands know what I'm talking about. When your wife says stuff like, honey, shouldn't we pray about this? Like, no. Why would you say that, husbands? Because you're a pragmatist. You're like, I'm logical. One of the worst ones, this was bad. This was years ago. I was a young, you know, children's pastor, and Debbie and I were, you know, married, and she was on this trip of a bunch of little kids. Well, I had this old school bus we had at the church. It was an old 1969 International. you know, it wasn't a diesel. It was you know, real, you know, gasoline. And it was just a horrible vehicle. It's so funny. I used to drive these kids around. This is probably really bad. But they made these buses. Some of you are old enough to remember the buses that have the fiberglass seats. They didn't have padding or anything. Like, if you crashed, everybody just dies because it's like hard fiberglass seats. But also, they were real slippery. And I remember if you went around corners just a little too much, you'd watch all the kids just go, you know, off the seats. You're like, oh, I'm going a little fast. It was like your speedometer. If kids were sliding into the aisle, then you're probably going too fast. But another thing about that bus is it broke down all the time. And I remember this one time I was taking kids up to a camp, and we had a whole busload packed full of kids. It was 100 degrees out, we're going up this hill, and all of a sudden, you know, breaks down, pull off the road, and I'm just sitting there, oh, man. And so, you know, I do the thing that we guys do. I went out and opened up the hood and jiggled stuff. That's what you do. You just jiggle stuff. You know, like jiggling the distributor, like, what's going on in here? And I was trying to figure out what was going on. And, you know, and I did a few little things and came and tried. I went back into work. And I was getting a little frustrated. But then I could tell Debbie and this little girl that was sitting in the seat right behind the driver's seat there, I think Debbie put the little girl up to it. But she said, Pastor Brett, shouldn't we pray about this? And I had that little hint of condescension. And you know, what is a pastor supposed to say? You know, so I was like, oh, yes, we should pray about this. Let us pray. Lord, please help this pile of junk, please help this school bus to run and to start again, and amen. And the kids are like, amen. Well, I quickly went back down the stairs, back to under the hood, and the little girl pokes her head out and says, you didn't try to start it. You prayed and you didn't try to start it. I was like, oh, you're right. So I went up into that driver's seat and I was like, okay, here we go. And I was like, whoom. It fired right up. I'm not kidding. And it ran like the wind for 6 years after that. Like it was really something. I mean, it was like a miracle of God. It's probably one of the biggest miracles I've ever seen. And then about 6 years later, it gave up the ghost again. Now that bus, true story, that bus is sitting in Mexico, sawn in half, buried in the ground, and it's a flower planter now. Yeah, it's kind of funny. I know right where it is. But I have to say, I get a sick joy out of seeing that bus cut in half and being a flower planter in the ground. But I digress. The idea of going to the Lord first, then the practical, that's hard for some of us. But that's what Hezekiah does. But there's one more thing, and this is, hopefully we'll do this quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 31, and then we'll pack it up. The last thing I want to show you is repentance from sinful things. When you return to the Lord, when you are coming back from a backslidden state, one of the key elements, and somebody mentioned this right when I started this whole teaching, and this is a key, is real repentance. That's part of coming back to the Lord, is you got to break off your sin. Check this out, verse 1 of chapter 31. Now, when all this was finished, all of Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and also in Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession in his own city. Holiness was the result of revival, not the reason for revival. But it is part of a result. When you are really having a revival in your heart of coming back from your backslidden state, one of the things you'll start to see is that, man, you'll repent and you'll break off sins. And I wonder if some of you today have got tangled up in sinful things. You know it's contrary to God. And you maybe have been pushing that limit where, you know, God gave them up to their own lusts and their own sins. And if you're getting close to that, break off your sins, repent, have a revival in your heart. Your backsliding can stop right now. And we don't have to do 1,000 bulls and rams and goats. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for our sins. His blood already has been shed. And you and I get to celebrate our Passover Jesus Christ right now, to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my backslidden state. And you are one prayer away of confession and asking of the Lord for healing and help. And the Lord will do it. He promises that to each one of us. It's for that reason I'd like you just to introspectively just look into your own life. Say, Lord, has there been a rebellion in my heart? Maybe it's just a small thing. Maybe it's a huge thing. Maybe it's a few weeks of just kind of being distanced. Maybe your Bible's getting dust on it at home and you're not really reading the scriptures and you're sort of doing your own thing and you've been away for a while. The Lord says, come back to me and I'll have you rejoicing in no time. And then you'll repent and turn away from your sins. And some of you might even have to go home and break up the images and, you know, shut down the problem like these guys had to do. But I'd like to give you that opportunity to celebrate our Passover. They did the Passover with the sheep and the bulls and the rams. We get to do it with our Passover, Jesus Christ, who said, do this in remembrance of me. And that is communion, the Lord's table. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? And Lord, we thank you for the table that you've set before us. Lord, you tell us in your word that we are to do this often in remembrance of you. And Lord, it's for that reason we pray, Lord, that as we come to your table this morning, that we'd find you and that we'd be forgiven for our sins and have just a fresh start. And Lord, we'd break off our sinful ways. Lord, if there be anybody in here who's in a backslidden state, may they come to you wholeheartedly. May there just be a newness and a forgiveness for them. May they enjoy the rejoicing that takes place when we know our sins are forgiven. Lord, if there be anybody here who doesn't know you or have never been saved, may they come to know you and accept you and believe. Even as your word says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, that we'll be saved. May the unsaved today confess that, their belief in you, of the cross, forgiveness of sin, and be saved today. And then they could come to this table believing and knowing that their sins are forgiven. The bread, Lord, that we hold is a symbol of your body that was broken and beaten and bruised and pierced for us. The cup is a symbol of the blood that was shed. Even as blood ran down the altar there in Jerusalem that day, we're thankful for the blood that was shed on the cross for us. So, Lord, meet us here at the table of communion. We pray blessing. In Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.